come to you this morning with good spirits, but a heavy heart. Had some sad news this week. I'm sure the pastor will reflect upon it. The passing of Leslie. Most of you have read this, and I can tell you from a phone call I had that it is with my understanding that Leslie was prepared to go. And in that case, we are to rejoice. We are to say that one of the greatest benefits of being a Christian is when we are prepared, death has no sting. It has no fear. We have no fear of it when we are prepared. So we rejoice in that. We do ask that you lift Shannon and Daryl and Jennifer and Tim, her husband, up in your prayers as we go forward. Do you have any other prayer requests this morning that you want to bring to the church as we before we get into the day's lesson? Remember Margaret, yes. Yes. Sure. Sure. Remember Randy. Yes. Yes, Shelby. Great. Buddy's doing well. Great. Yes. Remember Danny. Danny Clapp. Yes, Emily. Absolutely. Shay and the grandparents. Yes. Any others? Join with me with all these requests as we take them to the Lord in prayer. Father, even though we come before you this morning, Lord, with heavy hearts over the loss of a loved one, God, we still rejoice that you have given us eternal life. We thank you for that. In times like this, Lord, we just look to you and give you thanks for eternal life, salvation. Lord, fear, we have no fear of death, God, because we know that we are with you. When we pass through the veil, Lord, we are with you for all of eternity. We thank you so much for that. I thank you, Lord, for giving us an opportunity to bring our petitions to you, that we can come boldly to the throne to you, Lord, with our petitions, Lord, of loved ones, God, family and friends in need. You've heard several this morning, Lord, that you know the situations, you know every need. I pray that you would move in a mighty way upon these individuals, Lord. Give them comfort where there is discomfort. Give them peace and a healing touch, Lord, that you've already provided for us all. And Lord, let us to receive. Help us to receive. Let us receive these healing touches, God, that you've already provided. I pray for this lesson this morning, Lord, for no other greater person that we know outside of your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, that we have in the Scriptures to lean on than the Apostle Paul. And we pray, God, that I would say something beneficial, that we would once again reach out and see your great provision for us, Lord, and all that you have provided for us, God. And we just thank you for it. We pray for the continuation of the service, for those in the praise and worship. And as we lift your name up, Lord, I pray that you would, in return, bless all of us, God, according to your will. And I ask these things in all of Jesus' name. Amen. Today, as we continue in discussing the New Testament church, we get into one of the key figures in all the Bible. Outside of Jesus Christ, which there is no greater person who have ever walked the earth than Jesus Christ. But from a Christian standpoint, outside of his gift to us as a mere mortal, there's probably no greater event outside of the death and resurrection of Jesus than the conversion of this man named Saul of Tarsus. Saul will go on to write over half of the New Testament, and we learn so much of our Christian walk, our doctrines, and what we come to know as the law of grace through this great man, who has given his life to Christ, the very one that he wanted to snuff out, the very one that he was persecuting. It's one of the greatest stories of conversions that we know of, and this event that we're going to talk about today not only changed the local church, but it changed the world. And because of that, we want to be ever mindful of the significance of it and how God had planned for this and what it meant to have the Apostle Paul, on the side of Christianity. I have to admit, when I saw the title of this lesson, I immediately thought to myself, well, great, this is going to be a good lesson because I get to dig in there and find out when the actual name change took place. Because, you know, we all have, we know that the Apostle Paul was known as Saul of Tarsus for the majority of his life. And we know that he changed his name, or we thought he changed his name, from Saul to Paul. And so many times, myself included, I just anticipated that it was at the time of his conversion, that when God saved his soul on that road to Damascus, that he immediately, as he did, Jacob, he called him Israel, he changed Abram to Abraham, he said, Simon, you're going to be called Peter. I just assumed that at the point of conversion, Saul was going to be named Paul, and out of the new creature came a new name. But that didn't happen at all. As I studied this, I realized that Saul and Paul have always been the same person. There was never an official name change made by the Lord or anyone in particular. We just learn about it through the writing of Luke, who wrote the book of Acts. It takes him until chapter 13 before he even begins to call him Paul. As a matter of fact, we know that Jesus himself, when he met him on the road to Damascus, he referred to him as Saul. And then a decade later, the Holy Spirit, when he told the church in Antioch to set aside Barnabas and Saul on their missionary journey, the Holy Spirit was referring to him as Saul 10 years after his conversion. It was only when he began to do his missionary journeys that he was traveling over into Asia Minor and to what we know as of Europe today, that Luke himself begins to refer to him as Paul, because Paul is the Greek name of Saul. That's really all it is. Saul is the Hebrew name that he was born with, but if you were of a Greek nature and if you were in a Greek town, people would refer to you as Paul because it's the same as Saul. So as Luke is telling us in the book of Acts, and he picks up and he'll talk about Paul, it's very quite possible that Paul himself referred to himself as Paul when he was in Greek areas or Greek territories. It wasn't a name change from God himself. My initial disappointment in that turned to joy and satisfaction in realizing that just because God changes our nature and converts us from a sinner to a saint, that doesn't mean he has to change our name. We are who we are, but we're a new creature under that same name. And Saul and Paul, the same person. You know, God didn't come down and say, I'm going to change everything about you other than, you know, including your name. He changed his whole nature, but the name is what he had. And when people would hear the name Saul, it may have brought fear of the Saul they knew, but now they're going to learn that Saul has changed. So he doesn't change his name. He just changes his nature and his lifestyle. Getting into that, the first time we see of Saul, of course, a couple weeks ago when we broke into the New Testament of church, we see in the life of Stephen, the first time we really hear of this person called Saul is when Stephen is being stoned, and at the point of stoning, those that are accusing Stephen and throwing the stones at Stephen are casting their clothes at the feet of a young man, Saul. Once again, it just says, Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city, talking about Stephen, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen. Now, Saul, that means as a young man, he witnessed the stoning of Stephen, and he witnessed not only what Stephen told the Sanhedrin court about how they themselves had rejected the true Messiah, and he himself went through the Old Testament reminding them how that this was truly the Messiah that they had rejected, but Saul was also there when Stephen, being stoned, looked up into the heavens and saw the Lord Jesus Christ standing on the right hand of the Father. He is hearing Stephen's vision. And that's important. He is seeing Stephen being stoned. And as we talked about it the other day, Stephen is not reflecting upon the pain and agony that he's going through. He's not reflecting upon the stones. He is seeing a vision of Jesus standing there waiting for him, welcoming him with open arms. Paul witnesses this. Now, we don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us what impact this had on the young man Saul. We know that Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew, which means he had Greek background in him. He was a Jewish man, but he was Greek cultured. So was Paul. Paul of Tarsus, that's in a Greek area of the known world back then. So Paul and Stephen had a lot in common when it comes to their ancestry. They were both Hellenistic Jews. But Saul had left Tarsus probably at the age of 10 or 12 to go down to Jerusalem to be taught by Gamaliel, who was of a great professor of the of Judaism. And he had spent the majority of his life in Jerusalem as a Hellenistic Jew. So he is witnessing this take place with Stephen. The next chapter, we get into saying that, and Saul was consenting unto his death. He was consenting. We don't know if that meant he had a vote on the matter, or if he didn't try to stop it, or if he was an accomplice to it. It just means that he was consenting of it. Later in verse 3 of chapter 8, it says, "And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women, committing them to prison." And then, as we get into your lesson text, it opens up in chapter 9, which is the chapter of the conversion of Saul, by saying, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters for him to go to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way," this way is, of course, the Christian life, "whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." Now, your lesson text stops right there because it wants to really hone in on the destructive nature of Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, the member of the Sanhedrin court, the one who is such a zealot for Judaism, the one who is wanting to snuff out this new way called Christianity. So in Acts chapter 22 and 26, it gives us a hint. Once again, these are Paul's words about himself. "I persecuted this way," this Christian life, and to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. In chapter 26, "And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." Think about that. Not only does he go to houses, to synagogues, places of worship, to try to find people that have chosen to live their life for Christ and bring them in to cast them into prison, but he compels them to blaspheme. How horrible for a man who's going to change the world to start out where he even makes those who are professing Christ to blaspheme their Lord and Savior. Now, with this, we get a good idea of how horrible Saul of Tarsus was, which makes the story even more powerful. What would make a man so driven toward destruction? Now, here again, he calls himself the Hebrew of all Hebrews. He was sold out to Judaism. He, in his mind, he is seeing that this new faith, this Messiah, they're claiming Jesus being the Messiah, this could have a real impact on Judaism. This is straight from the devil. This is bringing in destructive divisions in the synagogues. And, you know, if I don't do something, then, you know, the whole Judaism is going to be impacted by this new way. In his mind, he's doing God a favor. In his mind, he is going to destroy this heresy that is created following Jesus Christ, not realizing at the time that he was doing the most destructive thing that he could do. It says in chapter 9 that he has a desire to go to Damascus. We don't know exactly why. Damascus is about 150 miles north of Jerusalem. Saul has spent his whole time in Jerusalem. He comes from Tarsus, which is only, you have to sail across the Mediterranean Sea to get there. But he has spent most of his life in Jerusalem, the temples in Jerusalem. Why does he care about Damascus. If we study out more, we realize that Damascus, 150 miles away up into the Syrian peninsula there, there's a heavy group of population of Jewish people up there, and a lot of synagogues. There are many, many synagogues in Damascus, and we're under the impression that the leaders of the Damascus churches or the synagogues are sending letters back to Jerusalem saying, there's something happening up here. This new faith is growing, and people in our synagogues are questioning their own faith about this Jesus Christ. Word's getting back to the mother, I'll call it the mother church, the temple, the synagogue, the main body, the Sanhedrin court down in Jerusalem, that something's happening in Damascus, and they're going to get their most fiery zealot of all. They're going to get Paul. Paul hears about it, says, give it to me. I want to go. So he goes to the high priest, Caiaphas, same one who put Jesus on the cross, and said, I want the official letters. I want you to give me the authority that when I get to Damascus, 150 miles away, that when I go into these synagogues, that we're getting word that this Christian movement, this way, is running rampant up there. When I get there, I'll bring them in. You give me the authority and I'll go get them. So that's his purpose for Damascus, is he's not going to let this take place up there. You know, he even said that I persecuted them even unto strange cities. He's going anywhere, any way, anyhow, to try to bring in Christians. So on his way, he's got the letters. We don't fully know how you can go to another city and arrest people. What I've read is that the Roman government actually agreed to this kind of authority. They knew that the Sanhedrin court could take care of the overall Jewish population in Jerusalem, that the Roman government would say, listen, we don't know about all your faiths and all your religious beliefs, but we'll let you govern, and as long as you keep any insurrections down, you keep the peace, you are the people to keep the peace. Now, the Sanhedrin court and Caiaphas are saying, if this way, this Christian movement gets out of control, we're going to have all kinds of divisions. We're going to have problems. So they're telling the Roman government, this is some internal problems. We're going to take care of it if you give us the authority. The Roman government says, you have the authority to go ahead. So they can go and arrest people in another city who are worshiping a different Savior, and they can bring them into Jerusalem and persecute them. So that's what Paul is on his way to do. He's got the authority. The Roman government couldn't care less as long as the peace is taken care of. The Sanhedrin court, high priest, has given him the authority. So he's on his way to do what he has done for a long time, and he's ready to do it. He's good at it. So now we pick up with verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. He's made it almost there. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? He recognizes immediately that there is a spiritual authority. There is a supreme being speaking to him. As you can imagine, this light that blinds you to the point where you cannot even, you know, you can't see the natural, and you're hearing this voice who knows your name, saying, why persecutest thou me? And he goes, who are you? Who are you, Lord? Recognizing that there was a greater authority there. And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. What a strange thing to say. Jesus acknowledges who he is. He wants Paul to know that he is Jesus, because Jesus is the one he's persecuting. He's letting Paul know that if you are persecuting one of my believers, you're persecuting me. If you're persecuting my church, you're persecuting me. That's why he makes this personal. When Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, he is letting Paul know. But with that, with the words, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, it brings a little bit of information to light about Paul's dilemma throughout these past few years, why he may have been so driven toward persecution. When you study what it means to kick against the pricks, it's a terminology used back in antiquity when farmers would, they had a long, sharp stick. And when they were behind their oxen plowing the field, the oxen would either not move or they would veer to one side or the other. And to get them to go straight, the farmer would poke them in the hind leg with this sharp stick. It would be painful, and inevitably what the ox would do would take its legs and kick back at that stick, trying to stop the pain, stop the annoyance, stop the driven, the whatever it is, trying to drive that animal in a certain direction. But yet every time it kicked against it, the pain increased because you were kicking against the very thing that was driving you forward. And what Jesus is saying, it is hard for you to kick against the pricks, tells us, we believe, and I say that as, you know, when you study the commentaries and what people believe, the terminology and why Jesus used this, is that Paul was so angry with the way, so angry of those people that were following Jesus. It makes you wonder if down deep internally, he was struggling with it himself, struggling with this thought of Jesus Christ, struggling with the memory of Stephen's death, seeing the Lord standing at the right hand of his Father, knowing maybe that prick that was that stick that was pricking him, and that thing that was moving him toward the direction of where he needs to be, and he's fighting it. I don't want to believe this. I don't want to believe in Jesus Christ, and therefore I'm going to fight it even more. You know, there's some people like that. When God is drawing them in, they'll rebel against him even more. They're fine until they start feeling the conviction. When they start feeling the conviction, they rebel against it even more and try to do even worse things to try to end this conviction that's pulling me towards Christ. Was that what was happening to Paul? We don't know. The scriptures never revealed to us what's truly the battlefield of the mind of Saul at that throughout that his early life. We just know that it was an interesting statement that Jesus is making to him. You're kicking against the very thing that's pushing you in the right direction. The very thing that's trying to get you into the right direction is what you're kicking and fighting and persecuting against. Saul knew what he was saying. He didn't, you know, his words wasn't, "What are you talking about?" or "Huh? That don't make sense to me." He understood and knew exactly what kicking against the pricks meant in his own life. So you got the vision. He falls to the ground. He's hearing a voice. He can't, you know, we don't know until later in Paul's writings to the Galatians that he actually sees. He doesn't tell us in this particular event. The writer Luke doesn't tell us, but Paul tells us in Galatians and in Corinthians, he says that I saw the risen Lord. In this vision, he is seeing the risen Lord. Now, he may not know what Jesus looked like on earth. We don't know if Saul was able to actually see Jesus or witness a miracle of Jesus. We don't know. Did he see the crucifixion? We don't know. But we know through his own writings later on that he had visions. Barnabas will even tell us later that Saul saw the risen Christ during this conversion time when the light has shone on him and he's fallen to the ground and he's hearing the words and he is seeing the same thing. And my mind goes back to, I can't imagine that the same thing's not happening to Paul, because remember, the last time he saw Stephen, Stephen's seeing a vision. Stephen is seeing the risen Christ. He's telling everybody around him, "I see him standing there in heaven at the side of the Father." And Paul, he tells us that at this point, he sees him as well. So immediately he is converted. He's a believer. And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what will thou have me to do?" He is now seen. He has heard. He's believing. He's no longer going to kick against the pricks. He's going to surrender. This conviction power, this overwhelming conviction that he's been dealing with for these years, that he's tried to persecute even more to get rid of the conviction, he is now surrendering and asks that question, "What will thou have me to do?" You know, I've studied where they did a poll back in the 90s where they asked a bunch of Christians, if you could see God right now, face to face, what would be the question that you ask him? And you had all kind of questions like, what's the future hold? Will there be world peace? You know, what's in it? You know, where am I going to be in 20 years? All these questions, none of them seem to ask, "What will you have me to do?" You know, but that's Saul here. That's his question. You know, when he sees the risen Christ, it's amazing that, you know, He doesn't say, what do you want, or why are you doing this? He just says, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord told him and said, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. A powerful conversion here, where Saul is now a believer in the very one that he has dedicated his life to destroy. Verses 7 through 17 talks about how that they have to lead him into Damascus and give him over to a person whose name is Judas, who has a house. And Paul goes into the house of Judas, and he's laid there and he's blinded. He can't see. And I want to read a little bit of that real quick, because it's important to note what happens to Saul. And it says, and Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand, meaning he was blinded, physically blinded, and brought him into Damascus, and he was there for 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. He was there for 3 days without eating or drinking. We know of another person who ran from his calling, a man named Jonah, who was asked to go to Nineveh and preach. He didn't want to do that. He kicked against the pricks, went the other way, went to a place called Joppa, which is the opposite direction, got into a ship, and he spent 3 days without food and water, didn't he? In the belly of a whale or a great fish. Interesting how that Paul is doing the same thing. During these 3 days, you can imagine the reflection, whether you're Jonah in the belly of a fish or whether you're Saul in the house of Judas, laying there blinded and pondering, thinking, hearing the word of the Lord, hearing Jesus, the Holy Spirit, talking to you. We don't know what happened during these 3 days, but we know that he did have another vision where he is told, I'm going to send a man named Ananias, who's a local believer here in Damascus, to you, and he will lay his hands upon you, and you will receive your sight. So thank God that there's an Ananias in the town. Ananias is not an elevated person. He's not a part of the hierarchy. We don't know very much about him. We just know that he's a believer, and God knew that he would do what he asked him to do, because he's going to ask him to do something that's pretty frightful. If you're a local believer in Jesus Christ and you've heard about this man, you know, coming up from Jerusalem, there's certainly words got out that, Saul is on his way, and we know what he does when he gets here. You know, no doubt the Christians in Damascus were a little worried, but yet God is always on the forefront giving confirmation, and he goes to Ananias in a vision as well and shows Ananias that you're going to go, and this is how God works. And I have no doubt that when God tells you to do something, he will give you specifics, I believe, or he'll at least give you the confirmation and the confidence and the faith to go and do it. Because in Ananias' case, God tells him, I want you to go to this house on Straight Street, to a guy's name, his name is Judas. You're going to go in there and you're going to ask for Saul of Tarsus, who's waiting for you, and you're going to lay your hands on him and you're going to receive his sight. Ananias is getting very specifics from this vision from the Lord. The Lord's letting him know exactly where to go, what to do, and how to do it. And even with that, Ananias is a little worried, because he says to the Lord, you know, I've heard things about this guy. You know, I believe you and I'm willing to do it, but I've heard him. He's a pretty rough character. Are you sure this is what you want me to do? And God, in his compassion, tells Ananias he's a changed man. I have a job for him. I've got him prepared, but I need you to go lay hands on him. And with that, it says, and Ananias, in verse 17, went his way. He gets up and he goes, he enters into the house and he puts his hands on him and he said, Brother Saul, how about that? A man that you're fearful of, a man that you didn't want any part of, a man that you had heard was coming to take you to prison, but because the Lord has given you a new direction and information about him, he goes in, sees the man that he's heard all about laying there. He lays his hands on him and says, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me. The one that you saw has visited me, and he has told me to come to you that thou mightest receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Saul is a believer. He has seen Christ. He's heard Christ. He now knows that Christ is who he claimed to be. And now Ananias is coming to fill him, or to lay his hands on him so that he would be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as if it had been scales. He received his sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Ananias comes in, lays his hands on Saul, prays for him, and as if they were scales that fell from his eyes, he received his sight. He had been blinded for 3 days. He receives his sight, and he's filled with the Holy Ghost. The scriptures do not tell us if there was a manifestation of the Holy Ghost at this time, but we know that he was filled, and we certainly know what Paul's views are on the manifestations. Paul is the one that's going to give us what the gifts of the Holy Ghost are. He's going to give us direction on how to speak in tongues and when it's necessary and interpretation. So we know that he's filled with the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands by Ananias. And immediately he goes into the synagogues and begins to preach to them that Jesus is truly the Son of God. Imagine that. Saul probably still has in his backpack the letters from Caiaphas, the high priest, giving him the authority to arrest the very people that he's in front of that morning or that day. Let's just assume he's in front of a group of individuals that are worshipers of Christ. And he is teaching them that Jesus is the Son of God. What a powerful conversion. Now with this, your lesson text says that we go from verse 20 to 26 when it says, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, that's 3 years later. A lot's going to happen to Saul from his conversion. From this time when he's actually converted, he becomes a believer, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, he goes into the synagogues, he starts to preach Jesus Christ, and he is, you know, the beauty of Paul and how God has chosen him. Paul is such a devout scholar of the scriptures that he knows that there's over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. He is the one starting now to show people how that all of those were fulfilled through Jesus Christ. The very one that he was wanting to persecute and snuff out, he's now telling people, I know the scriptures. I've studied them since I was a boy. And through the revelation of the Holy Spirit, he is pronouncing what these prophecies, how they were fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Encouraging the believers. Now the people in Damascus, the synagogues, they don't like, this is not what we asked Saul to come for. We asked we sent letters down to the Sanhedrin court to send Saul so that we can have some of this snuffed out, but now Saul is in here preaching the very thing that they're trying to snuff. So they go back and they send letters down, you know, the Jews rally and they say, we're going to get rid of Saul. We're going to have to take care of this. We can't allow this. Just because he's converted doesn't mean that we're going to be converted. Let's get rid of Saul. And if you study in this, the disciples, the very ones that he came to persecute and to destroy, grabbed up Saul, put him in a basket, lowered him over the wall so that he could escape a plot that was coming against him to return him to Jerusalem in chains. He escapes and it says, in his own words, he says he goes to Arabia, not Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia was not a place at the time. Arabia was, it means a deserted place, a rural place, a place of a desert. And it was apparently when you left Damascus and you were out in the wide open rural areas, that was Arabia. He would spend several years by himself in this foreign place, and we know nothing of what happened during those couple of years that Saul was alone with God, preparing, the Holy Spirit preparing. We don't know if he was learning his, we don't know what happened during that time. We just know that he escaped from Damascus. The disciples had helped him escape. He spends 2 years alone with the Lord, comes back to Damascus, And now when we pick up in verse 26, he's on his way to Jerusalem for the first time in 3 years. Think about that. He left 3 years ago with letters in his backpack to bring in those that were believing in Jesus. He's returning to Jerusalem 3 years later, a completely changed man. But yet when he gets there, it says, when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed or wanted or tried to join himself to the disciples. He goes to Jerusalem after 3 years of being with God. The Holy Spirit has filled him full of knowledge and understanding and revelation. He's ready to go back and join in with the disciples and preach the gospel. But they were all afraid of him. 3 years later, there's no doubt that they possibly had heard from their believers in Damascus that this Saul that everybody was afraid of is converted. He's preaching Jesus Christ. Then he goes to Arabia, and then 2-3 years pass, and they're still afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. They didn't believe it. They thought this was a trick. This is another trick to bring in someone to pretend to be us and then dissolve us and to break us up. But Barnabas, another bystander, another name in the scriptures that doesn't get a lot of attention, but yet God uses the common man like you and me to bring his plan to pass. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way. There he is. Barnabas is telling us. Saul has seen a vision of the Lord on his way to Damascus. He's a changed man. Barnabas was willing to accept Saul even when the disciples, Holy Ghost-filled disciples, were still afraid of him. Barnabas, hearing the Holy Spirit, understanding that you can't always trust that what a person used to be is not what they'll always be, we're going to take him and I'm going to invite him in here and I'm going to bring him to the apostles. The apostles obviously trusted Barnabas. He tells them that he saw him on the way, in the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him. The Lord has spoken to Saul, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. So 3 years later, he comes back. We have no evidence that he goes back to Caiaphas. We have no evidence that he went back to the Sanhedrin court to say, well, sorry, guys, I know I'm late with nobody, you know, towing behind me. I'm a changed man. He didn't go to the Sanhedrin court and try to convince them. You know, this is what, you know, if I can be converted, or you guys can be converted. He immediately goes to the church there with the disciples and says, count me in. I'm one of you. I'm sold out to Christ. I am prepared to do what God has called me to do. If you study the life of Paul, as he eventually will go back, he'll spend some time in Jerusalem. And interestingly enough, the Jews in Jerusalem try to destroy him. They don't necessarily try to destroy the disciples at this time, although that will take place. But they try to destroy Paul. It kind of gives you an idea of how strong Paul was in his teaching and preaching. He's convincing so many people that even the ones who sent him to Damascus in the first place eventually will try to kill him. So they send him back to his hometown of Tarsus. Paul escapes Jerusalem and he goes back to Tarsus where he was born and raised and spends over 10 years. 10 years. They call that the silent years of Paul because we don't know what happened during those 10 years. So here you've got Paul being converted to Christianity. 2 years in Arabia that we don't know what happened. 10 years in Tarsus that we don't know what happened. But we do know this, that he's receiving constant revelation. He's learning. He's going to write, half the New Testament? And we're going to read the New Testament. We're going to follow the New Testament because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it's inspired because Paul's writings are what guide us. 12 years alone with God, revelation after revelation from the Holy Spirit. It's only after those 10 or 12 years in Tarsus that the disciples in Jerusalem hear once again about a church explosion, a revival in a place called Antioch. They send old brother Barnabas. Barnabas, go up to Antioch and see what's happening up there. There's a revival broken out. Barnabas goes up there, looks at it, sees that it's real, and instead of taking the glory himself and saying, all right, these are my people, I'm going to lead them to the promised land, and I'm going to go and I'm going to give this big report to Jerusalem, Barnabas sends word to Saul over in Tarsus. I need you. I need your help. After 10 or 12 years, I need you. Saul comes over to Antioch. The rest is history because Antioch welcomes Saul. They send him forth on his first missionary journey, where he then will identify himself as Paul to the Greeks and Gentiles. And then history takes place. A powerful story for a powerful man, but also a witness, because where Satan believed that he had destroyed the Christian movement through killing of Stephen, where we question at times, why did God allow Stephen to die? He was so powerful. It tells us in the scriptures that people could not, that he would confound them with his knowledge of the scriptures and his preaching of Jesus Christ. Stephen would. Miracles and wonders would follow his preaching. And yet God allowed them to stone and kill Stephen. We don't know what impact it had on the man standing there watching Stephen die, but that man watching Stephen die will pick up the reins and expand it to areas that Stephen could have never went to. Paul himself would do greater things than Stephen would have been able to do, and yet that impact of seeing Stephen stoned to death, we have to wonder what that did to start Paul's life. And now, through God's foreknowledge, knowing that there was a reason for Stephen to die, we don't know that reason, but after we see the life of Paul, we start to wonder, God had a purpose for everything that took place. Paul will become that Hellenistic Jew that follows in the footsteps of Stephen and expands it throughout the known world, preaching the gospel, and more people will come to the knowledge of grace and Christ through the messages and preached word of Paul than any other. We thank the Lord that his foreknowledge always leads and guides the spread of the gospel. We are wanting to be the bystanders. Lord, let me be a Barnabas. Let me be an Ananias, someone that we don't hear about later on. Ananias had one job to do. He had one day. And yet, look what profound effect and impact it had. Being used by God for a specific purpose where not many people are around to see it. You don't get a lot of glory. But man, does God need the Ananiases of the world. Next week, I'm going to leave you one more time before the summer's over. So Bobby is going to take over for me. Next week, we're going to talk about evangelizing. The church is now exploding in evangelizing. And what does it mean? And I'll be back in a couple of weeks to close out this wonderful curriculum about the early church. I hope you have a good week.